Well, good morning. Before we dive in to the Word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, again, we come thanking you for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In these days, Lord, we need to remember that everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished in Him. Lord, we come confessing that for us, these are strange days. There's uncertainty for many of us. There's transitions taking place and schedules being redone and plans being altered. But Lord, would you remind us right now that none of this has caught you by surprise? I love the phrase I heard recently, Father, how we need to remember and we need to ask, has it occurred to us that nothing has ever occurred to you? And so, Father, I ask specifically, in light of this, we are brought to the full awareness, Lord, of our weakness. And so, Lord, I confess that weakness right now and in this hour. Lord, there is nothing I can do to bring in any lasting, spiritual, significant change in any heart here this morning or watching through live stream, including my own. I'm incapable. But thank you, God, that this is not on my shoulders. Thank you for the sufficient word in the hands of the omnipotent Spirit, who will speak as He sees fit to our hearts. So Lord, I pray, as I pray almost every week among our congregation, would you in mercy get me out of the way? Father, may it be the glory of Christ put on full display. Father, I pray for us here and those listening from all different areas this morning, that you would get us out of the way. That the distractions of the world, the things that are pining for our attention and our allegiance and our affections would be put aside. And that we would have hearts focused on the one to whom we worship. Whether it be here in this building, the homes you have graced us with, wherever you have seen fit for us to be right now in this hour, may it be for the praise and glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a great pleasure to be with this body here this morning. I will not take personal offense that upon my invitation, the majority of the church decided to stay at home. For those who don't know me, as it was mentioned, I am one of the elders of Springs of Life Bible Church. I am the primary teaching elder there in North Durham. I have personally known Pastor Stu for a number of years now. As was mentioned, he and a few other of your men I first met at the Pastor Fraternals your church put on years ago. Our body was so appreciative when some time back Charles Fortner graciously came and heralded the word to our people when we were in need one Sunday a while back. In like manner, I was privileged to be able to help Pastor Stu out when he asked me just a few weeks ago. And as I prayed about and thought about what the Lord might have us to see from His Word, the Spirit brought to mind the season of transition I know you currently to be in. And by that, I don't mean even the transitions that have come in the last few weeks. I've had the delight to briefly meet Pastor Hendricks a few times. From what I know about him, he has sought to serve the Lord in this body faithfully for almost 50 years. However, at this time, the Lord has seen fit for a transition to take place in recent days. with that, the Lord stirred me to a very famous passage that also has transition as its backdrop. It is a passage that I believe so emphatically points to what we as believers need to remember. But in particular, believers like the body of Grace Reformed who find yourself in a time of change. Now, what is the desperate reminder the Lord had for a person in that state or in that season? Well, as we will see at all times, but particularly in those transitional seasons, we need a reminder of who God is, who we are, and the glorious gospel of our Lord toward us. So look with me today at the famous passage of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we will be this morning, specifically verses 1 through 8. And no matter how many times you may have studied or read through this rich passage, as we walk through this text, I would ask you to ask the Lord to help you have a fresh mental image of what is taking place declared in these words by the prophet Isaiah. May we be a people this morning given fresh affection for our Lord and His amazing grace. So let's begin starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, before we dive deeper into this text, please don't gloss over the first line in verse 1. A detail that would be easy to just move past quickly. But this phrase is absolutely crucial to understand the entirety of what is about to take place. And it is the reality that everything Isaiah is about to experience happened, as the text said, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is such a crucial detail because based on texts like 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings chapter 15, we know that King Uzziah was a great king. We know that he was a king who saw great financial success, great military success, and great spiritual victories during his reign. He became king at the age of 16 years old, and he reigned for nearly 52 years. However, sadly, he had a tragic death because he transgressed and dishonored the Lord. He was struck with leprosy and died isolated from other people because of his unholiness. And it is with that backdrop, in that moment in time, when the Lord saw fit for Isaiah to have this amazing vision of the one true king. As if God was declaring, when you, Isaiah, have just lost the best king, the best leader you have ever known, let me remind you, Isaiah, who the true king is that never has and never will be off his throne. And while I don't want to misappropriate the illustration here and make you think I am saying it as if you had, if your king has died in this season of transition. I don't know much about Gary, but I know he would chastise me for putting that together. But what I do know is that like Isaiah and like the people of his day, for many, one of the only leaders you have ever known in this body is transitioning. For Isaiah's day, their only leader they ever known, is gone. It was a season of great transition. And in that transition, what did God want Isaiah to see clearly? And that is that no matter the earthly shifts, and there are many taking place in our day, far more than I can have ever fathomed when I wrote this 2 weeks ago, that no matter the earthly shifts that take place in our lives, there are some realities that will never waver, never change, and never falter. Specifically, the one who is always sovereign. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Beloved, take heart that the one who sat upon this throne in this event with Isaiah is the same Lord seated upon it as we gather here this morning among us here or at home where you sit right now. And notice how the description continues. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Think of what Isaiah is beholding and describing. He sees this throne room filled with the train of God's robe, and above him flew seraphim. They each had six wings, and with two they flew, but with the other four they covered their face and their feet. Remember that these are not creatures corrupted by the fall, and yet they cannot look upon the majesty of the Lord. And what were they, and I'd say still are, speaking to one another in the Lord's presence to describe him? Look at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, what a description of our God. Take notice, while our God is love, and our God is full of mercy and grace, you will not find a description in the scriptures of the thrice loving God or the thrice merciful God or the thrice gracious God. Oh, but our God is emphatically the thrice holy God. And the earth, from pole to pole, to shore, is full of his glory. In the Hebrew language, the use of three in an adjective points to the infinite nature of the object one is describing. So the angels are proclaiming with clarity that the Lord is infinitely holy. What does that mean? Well, this is a proclamation of the infinite separateness of God. To be holy, of course, means God is infinitely without error. There is no wrong in the Lord. All he has done, is doing, and ever will do is infinitely right. There is nothing that will happen in our days that has not first passed through the hands of our holy God. But to call God holy also means he's not only infinitely without error, but he is infinitely without equal. There is no being in all the universe that is equal to him. He is holy. And we should note that at the root of every sin is a violation of this reality in our hearts. We don't just put something beside him. When we sin, we elevate that object, that act, that desire above him in value within our souls. At the core, idolatry is to believe that the pursuit or the sin you are running after is more precious, more holy, more satisfying, more desirable than the one who actually is. Please don't flippantly roll past that word holy. Understand what you are singing when we gather at times and sing words like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So Isaiah is seeing this reality, and he has only one response. The only response of everyone who has the reality of God revealed to their hearts. He is broken because, in light of seeing God as he is, Isaiah sees himself appropriately and correctly. He now knows his position of deserved wrath. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. But look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So upon seeing this thrice holy God, everything around Isaiah shook, and the proclamation of the Lord's glory rocked everything he was in the presence of. It's at that point Isaiah proclaims the reality of who he was. He says in verse 15, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And what brought this clear understanding for this man? What was it that made him say that? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we are awakened to see Christ correctly, everything else, especially ourselves, comes into proper perspective. As John Calvin put it, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with the majesty of God." We must remember that up to this point, Isaiah, in his day, he was considered and viewed as a very righteous man. If you had children in Isaiah's day, especially sons, you longed for them to grow up and be like Isaiah. But take notice of how the facade of man's righteousness compares to God's actual righteousness. Isaiah basically says, "I've seen God in his fullness. I'm done. It's over." The only appropriate action to come to me is woe, punishment, destruction. Oh, but look at what actually happens. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In these verses, we see what has been called by some the scandalous grace of God. Woe was deserved, but atonement and grace came. If you are in Christ this morning, take heart that these words are true to you because of the work of the ultimate atoning sacrifice. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Have you noticed the progression so far? Isaiah saw God as he fully is. Isaiah then saw himself as he really was. And in shock, the scandal of grace landed in atonement for his sins. But then what came next? Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." We have the Trinity, the Godhead asking, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, send me." In essence, Isaiah is saying, in light of all I have experienced, when asked who will go, how could I not? I have to go. Not because I owe him, but because it is now my delight. I want to go for this gracious God. When you understand God's holiness, your wretchedness, and the fact that it was the Holy One who atoned for, paid the penalty for your sins and what they deserved, you now long to tell about and represent this God. And believers, whether here this morning, sitting on your couch, or at Springs of Life Bible Church, or in the midst of persecution in China, or in areas of affluence, or in the bowels of poverty, this is why we exist. This is the whole idea summed up in one of my favorite little but rich verses in all of Scripture. It comes from the book that we as a body over at Springs of Life are currently working through, the book of 1 Peter. My people have heard me say that I don't buy into the idea of what is sometimes referred to as life verses. I think the whole word ought to be what constructs our life. But if you pressed me and forced me, this text would be very close to being that for me, because I believe it sums with such clarity not only why we exist, but why God saved us in him to be his people. The verse I'm referencing is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, when we at Springs of Life came to this passage back in January, as we have been walking through Peter's first epistle, I did an entire message on this one verse. I could do that this morning, and in my notes I wrote, I won't do that so that we could beat the Methodists to the restaurant, but we're not going to a restaurant. If you're at home, you can go get a snack. I don't care. It's okay. But I will do an abridged and brief explanation, because when the reality of this passage lands, we ought to, with fresh hearts, echo the desire of the prophet Isaiah. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice the Apostle Peter basically describes salvation in four ways. First, he says that we in Christ are a chosen race. Let that sink in. You are a chosen people. In common salvation vernacular, many are swift to use language like, I found God, or when I came to Christ. And while I'm not against these phrases per se, please don't forget that in the pre-salvation scenario, it was not God who needed to be found. As Christ makes clear in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I was the lost one. I was the one needing to be rescued, found, redeemed, and not only in need, but with nothing at my disposal to remedy my horrific state. And yet, for those in Christ, he saw fit in unmerited favor to choose you to be his own. Second, Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. Think of that. We who before Christ were rightly described as slaves to sin. We who were absolutely in the dungeon and enslaved to our affections for and pursuit of sins have now been regenerated into royal citizens of the King of Glory. Third, and this is the one that shocks me. Not only are we a chosen people, a royal priesthood, he says that we in him are described as a holy nation. We, who not only have zero claim in any of us to be described of holiness, and we have every right instead to be declared infinitely unholy, are now labeled under the banner of holy. My people have heard me say this before. Y'all haven't, so I'll say it to you. If I could live my entire life and in my entire existence just commit in the eyes of the world, what may be described as one, quote-unquote, small sin. That's it. Just one. You get your little list of sins and how you put them and hierarchies. If you could put it down just a small little sin, you could put it. If I could live my entire life and I only commit one, quote-unquote, small sin, that one small sin places me in a position of deserved eternal wrath from a holy God. Because, beloved, there is no such thing as small sin because there's no small God to sin against. And yet, in light of that, because of the work of Christ, we are declared to be holy. And finally, Peter says, we are now a people of his own possession. We, especially as Gentiles who were not part of the physical Israel, have now become the ultimate people of God, the true Israel from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is Peter's point in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, Christian, marvel at the grace it is to be a people of His own possession. Stand in awe that in Christ the Godhead looks at you and says, mine. Peter has stated in amazing language that in our redemption we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession. The question is, why? Why would God do that? What is the reason God would redeem us and this be true? The last half of verse Peter tells us, God did all this. So, and that's a very important next little word, that. Everything I just said was for that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason for our redemption is so that as His children, we would proclaim both in word and deed our excellent, how excellent our God is. God's people exist. This is why we were saved. To herald the worth, the glory, the excellencies, the value of the God who saved us. We can't help but proclaim the excellencies of the things we value and love. We can't stop it. It is rare, and I'd almost say impossible, to be content to keep the excellencies of your new favorite TV show, your new favorite restaurant, your new love interest, your new movie, your favorite sports play that you won't be seeing many of in the days ahead, your favorite board game. And for those who God is gracious with, you tell me one parent who comes out of the delivery room silent about their child or grandchild. In like manner, Peter is saying that for the redeemed, this chosen, this royal, this holy, possessed by God people at the bottom of their souls, in being in awe of the light in which they now stand in contrast to the darkness they once resided, have come to be gripped by the excellencies of the One who did all this in the first place. So, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, no matter the reason of transition you may be in, your purpose has not and will not change. You individually and collectively exist to proclaim the excellencies of our thrice holy God. However, there may be some here this morning. There may be some listening right now, wherever you may be, that there is no longing for this because you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. May the Lord do for you this morning what He did for Isaiah. Awaken you to the holiness of God. Your desperate need because of your depravity, and then be brought to repent and believe upon the glorious gospel of the grace and atonement found in Christ alone. For those in Christ this morning, I simply ask, in light of the holiness of Christ, the depth of His grace toward us, does your heart long to proclaim His excellencies? And do you and I say with Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. This is not in my notes, but I think in light of the days we find ourselves in, we need to understand we are being sent for this purpose into a unique situation. Look with me at a text that actually is one I look at almost every time the Lord grants me to be involved in a funeral service. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I just want us to understand what we're called to and how the proclaiming of the excellencies of Christ has a different flavor in the days we find ourselves in now. Starting verse 1 and going to verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's a crazy verse. That sounds nuts. Right? I mean, in normal, common, fleshly, vernacular, you're telling me, who's ever said, man, you know, I wish I could be going to a funeral right now instead of a party? No one. But here, this text is telling us it is better for us to be in a season of mourning than feasting. Why? How is that better? How is that of greater advantage? Look what the text says. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We are in a season right now as a nation that what every single one of us, especially those apart from Christ, but even sadly some of those in Christ, a reality that we try to put aside as much as we can is right in the forefront of our face, and that is death. We are confronted at this moment with the reality that death is real. This is the end of all mankind. And God here says through His Word, it is better for us to be in a season like that than seasons full of feasting. I mean, come on, they've canceled everything. Every sporting event, NCAA, all the things that easily distract us from this reality. And I don't know about you, stop scrolling through Facebook because everything is about the coronavirus. Death is predominantly being heralded before us. And believer, hear me this morning. You are sent to proclaim that there's something, a person more excellent than life. So take heart and understand that in this season, when we are called to proclaim His excellencies, we do so as a people going to people who are lost, that the reality that they are pushing aside as much as they can is forever before them. So even in these days of transition, and however bad it might get or whatever, take heart and know this, that we're not entering a season that is for our detriment, but a season for God's glory and the good of those He has chosen. Because we are sent to proclaim His excellencies to a lost people right now that are being awakened to the fact this is the end of all mankind, and may God in His mercy use us as instruments in His hand to make very clear that He would bring them to lay this to heart. So I ask, are we living in a way that says that Christ and His grace and His gospel are more excellent than anything else on this planet? May He stir within us for that to be the case, that whether it be believers here at Grace Reformed, believers at Springs of Life, Redeemers, believers in China, believers in the Sudan, wherever the Lord has placed His people, may we live in such a way to proclaim the excellencies of the thrice holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and confess we can't do this. Father, we're incapable. Lord, whether it be those in this room right now or those in their living room or wherever they may be watching and hearing this, Father, would You remind us that You, Lord, and Your grace and Your mercy to take a people and choose us, call us part of Your royal courts, call us a holy nation, and to call us your own people. You did this at great cost to Christ so that we could be redeemed and purchased to proclaim you as excellent. May you help us never forget, no matter the transitions we may be in, no matter the specific transition that Grace Reform may be in the whole dynamics of looking for under-shepherds and things like that, would you remind us, Lord, that as your people, wherever you've placed us, our purpose has never changed. May your fame and grace be what we long to see heralded as most precious. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.